Turn with me, if you would, to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. I will read the first 10 verses of 1 John, chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight's passage is a challenging one and has been one that has caused many to stumble and struggle. And so I pray tonight the words that we speak would be an encouragement and a help to all of your people. I pray that your Spirit would go before, plowing up the hearts and preparing for the implantation of the seed of the word. Father, I pray that you would aid me as I speak, that what I speak would not be what is in my own heart and mind, but be from your word. So I pray for your guidance and your wisdom this evening. Thank you, O Lord, for your empowerment. Thank you, Lord, for your strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John wrote a gospel. And the purpose statement for that gospel is that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. He wrote this epistle for a very similar purpose. He says, I write these things to you in chapter 5, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is a very big thing for John. He wants you to have it, and he wants you to know you have it. And so for that purpose, he has written this epistle. And this epistle comes with three tests in it, that by which you may judge your own hearts, but by which you may also judge those who may come into the assembly who wish to teach, to gauge whether they truly be in the faith or not. It is the hope of John that his hearers will, if reading this and not know the Lord, that they would be awakened to that. Because while you draw breath, you still have hope. But he also wants us to be aware of those who might try to teach us and lead us astray. And so, in this letter, we have these three tests. The first test is the test of purity. The second test is the test of truth. And the third test is the test of love. And the test of purity is really the test of obedience. The test of truth is the test of the adherence to the apostolic doctrine. And the test of love is the test of the presence of a self-sacrificing determination to do others good, especially those of the household of faith. I've used repeatedly the key ring analogy. John doesn't just preach a sermon and give you 3 points and just hit it all the first pass. In his mind, he comes through and he introduces you to each test one at a time. And then when he's gone through them, he digs a little deeper into each test. And then he's going to come around a third time and finalize it and really dig deep into these tests to make sure that we understand them and that we get them. We have already gone through the first introductory descriptions that he has given of these tests. And then he goes into a bit of a challenge to keep on and maintaining and abiding in Christ. And then he goes off into almost a doxology, a praise at this amazing fact that we're not only called children of God, but that we actually are. And with that, he moves to verse 3 and begins his second pass through the tests, and his second pass specifically through the test of purity. John begins to supply us with arguments against sin and the unfruitful works of darkness, as well as our assiduously applying ourselves to righteousness. Our test today addresses where the rubber meets the road in terms of doctrine and practice. It's where they come together. The apostle comes to the doctrine of purity, and he approaches it in the same manner that really most New Testament writers do. They start a little off with doctrine, and then they dig into practice. Every practice is really just the outworking of our holiness, of our doctrine about holiness. Holiness is working that out. Therefore, if we fail to practice holiness, it is because we have failed to truly understand the doctrine. We have a failure to understand something about living the Christian life. The failure John is addressing here is our all too common failure to understand something about the nature of sin. In chapter 1, he already addressed one type of failure that we might have when it comes to sin, and it's this idea that we can reach a perfectionism or that we don't have sin, and of course he knocks that out of the air. But this particular test is, Holy Spirit is using John to address the type of error we might have a failure to take sin seriously. Instead, we often deal with sin lightly, like it isn't a life and death issue that it really is. And I think this is a prevalent belief that you can see preached in many churches in our country. But the fact is, it's probably a belief that you may even have in your own mind. Do you sometimes hear that voice whisper? Just be a Christian. Just be a good Christian. Grace, grace, grace. Don't worry about it. I think if we're all honest, we have all had that feeling at times to not take sin seriously. But John in verse 4 is trying to knock this idea right out of our noggin. He is trying to get us to see the real corruption that we have to deal with and that we have to face. And in truth, if we are wrong on this point in the Christian life, it is very well possible that we could be wrong about the gospel, about salvation, and about God himself. So tonight, I want to break it up into three topics. Practice, bad practice, and the motivation for changing our practice. First, I want to talk about practice. And I want to say that there have been many Christians in the history of the church who have been very troubled by this passage. And when I say many Christians have been troubled by this passage, I want to say this Christian right here had been very troubled by this passage. I was saved by the Lord Jesus about 23 years ago, and it was in this church. And at that time, the version, the translation that we used was the New King James Version. Let me read to you some of the verses out of that translation now. Prepare to be encouraged. Whoever abides in him does not sin. This is verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. This is the rendering from the New King James, but the King James and, sadly, my precious Geneva Bible also render it very much the same. It is absolutely clear why this passage rendered this way might cause many honest, good, soul-searching Christian to struggle and to be troubled. We might be led to think, as I had thought many times after I became a Christian, wait a minute, if I commit a sin, am I still born of God? Is that true? Am I really lost to him? Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. I struggled with those things for years, and passages translated this way did not help me at all. Now, let's take this step by step for a second. The first rule of Bible interpretation, which was taught to me early on in my Christian life by both our dear Pastor Dean Olive and by Fred Smith, is that we must always first compare Scripture with Scripture. And what we must never do is take those hard, difficult to understand passages and turn from them a doctrine by which we interpret the rest of the Bible. What we must do is take those passages which are crystal clear and plain, and by them come to understand and figure out what these difficult passages mean. You know, you're reading a passage, you say, well, this is hard to understand. This is hard to figure out. Well, then what you need to do is use all of Scripture breathed out by God to figure out what that means. And let me go off on a rabbit trail just for a second. When you come to a difficult passage, when you come to a difficult topic, we always must be careful and examine our own hearts and be aware of the prejudices that we already have there on any topic, whether it may be submission to authority, women in ministry, or maybe the passage of, where Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go sell all of his possessions and follow him. You know, I was led early, do I need to sell all my stuff? What does that mean? And when I want to study that out, I need to be honest, first and foremost, with myself and say, there's an interpretation that I want to be true of that passage. I don't want to sell all my stuff. So I want that not to be the case. And I have got to be honest before God and say, God, I may have a prejudice here. Help me. I may have learned this from long ago, or I may have biases. Help me, Lord. And when I come to a passage like this, I want to find a reason for the plain reading of, say, taking translation out of it, but of the New King James, for that not to be the case. Why? Because I sin, and I see my sin. And if that's what it means, then I may not be God's child after all. So we must be careful about our prejudices when we study Scripture. Okay, but moving away from that, there are many, of course, this is not teaching that if you commit sin, you're not God's child. I could give you many places in the Scripture that refute that idea. Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Hebrews 12, 2 Peter 1. I could go through all those epistles. I might even could go to our Lord's sample prayer that he gives us to pray, where he says, give us this day our daily bread. He said, my followers, pray this. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins or trespasses or debts. Some deficiency in us. Forgive us that. Something's wrong. We need forgiveness. And that's the prayer that Jesus' followers, a sample guide that we use. But I'm not going to mention that. What I don't have to, because I can look in this same letter written by this same author and see that that's clearly not what he means. In 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Okay? That's one of the tests to see if you're a follower of Christ. Do you deny that you have sin in you? He hasn't gone schizophrenic on us and now has all of a sudden forgot that. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 2:1, he says, to my little children. That is, to my children in the faith. To my little children, I am writing these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, okay, so obviously John doesn't mean that. And so, if you, and most of us here now have the ESV, look in the ESV, you see these verses are rendered very differently. Verse 6, and you also see it in the ASB as well, where it says, whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins neither has seen him or not known him. ESV says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The NASB says, no one who remains in him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen him or known him. Same with verse 8. Verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God, in the New King James, does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. But the ESV, as you see in front of you, says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. The NASB says, no one who has been born of God practices sin, because seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually, because he has been born of God. Now, are these valid translations of these texts, or are they just, you know, the translators trying to give us something we want to hear? I am not a Greek scholar, nor do I play one on TV. But from what I understand from actual Greek scholars who are proficient in this language, the previous English translations have failed us a bit. There is a tense used in the English language which tends to mainly focus on time, past, future, and present. I have read a book. I am reading a book. I will read a book. But in the Greek, from what I understand, the tenses have more to do with the kind of action. And it particularly differentiates between the type of action that is momentary in nature, like a flash of lightning, and the type of action that is started and continues ongoing. In the Greek, this momentary is called the aorist tense. And the present tense in the Greek is the continuous, ongoing type of action. And throughout this section, it is the present tense that John is using. So he's talking about an ongoing type of action. So practice of sin, keep on sinning, sinning continually, are proper translations of the meaning there. So what is John saying here? That a Christian is a person who never commits a sin? Of course not. If that were true, it would be impossible for us today to find a Christian on the planet Earth or even in history. But what he is saying is that a Christian is a person who does not continue to practice sin. In other words, he or she does not continue in sin. They do not keep on sinning. For these reasons, the more modern translations like the ESV and the NASB are better for rendering the Holy Spirit's meaning here, at least in English. The man or woman of God does not continue in sin. He or she does not make sin his or her practice. Now, I kind of don't like the word practice, because when I think of practice, I think of soccer practice, right? I go for an hour this week, and I go do my soccer practice, and I come home. It's hardly a way of life. But practice, me, is kind of talking about a way of life. We talk about a doctor who practices medicine. He's had training. He's skilled. This is his livelihood. He does this day in and day out. A lawyer practices law. He knows the law. He's studied it for years. He keeps up with the current laws as they're passed. He knows their meaning. He has studied it. It is part of who he is. It is what they do. A Christian does not practice sin. What John is meaning here is exactly what Paul means in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, shall we continue in sin? The unbeliever continues in sin. Sin is his practice. Sin is his lifestyle. Sin is what he does. I say doctors practice medicine. Nurses practice medicine too. Yesterday we went to a birthday party for Jessica's nephew. It's his 1 year birthday. And her brother-in-law, he was sitting there with a big old brace on his leg. And her sister and her brother-in-law are like, hey, Jesse, come look at this. Come look at this, you know? Well, it's because she's a nurse. And it was disgusting. It was black and blue and purple, and it was terrifying. But, you know, they wanted to get her opinion. What did she think? Why? She's not a nurse between 5 a.m. and 8 o'clock in the evening when she works on Mondays. She's been trained. It's her discipline. As a mother, nursing comes into all that she does. When the kids are hurt, or when I got a splinter in my foot or something like that, we all go to Jesse. I heard people asking Jesse nursing questions this morning. because she is a nurse. It is part of who she is. A nurse does nurse things. A sinner does sinful things. Proverbs chapter 21 tells us that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even when it looks like to you and I that a lost man is doing good things, the Bible says he's really sinning. It's because sin is his lifestyle. This is because whatever he is doing, he is not doing it for the glory of God, but he is doing it for his own agenda, his own plans. He is looking to make himself happy. Or if he has a set of rules or guides in his life, what he thinks right and wrong, he's looking to satisfy that. Conversely, the Christian, in all that he does, whether he's taking a vacation or going to work, I mean, I work with unbelievers. We go there. We both work. I have unbelievers who work, and they work very hard. And yet, the same actions have different motivations. Maybe you and I can't see that, but God does. I want to do a good job, not for a promotion, not for a raise. Matter of fact, I tell my boss every year, I'm really overpaid. I really don't need a raise for my skill set. But I work hard because I want to honor my Lord. I want to do a good job for him. When I go on vacation, I don't want to divorce that vacation from my God. I want to please him in all that I do. When I rise up, when I lay down, when I teach my children, it needs to all be done for the glory of God. That is my motivation. Let's talk about bad practice. What sin is. Verse 4 asks and answers the question, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. We tend to think of sin in terms of, kind of like that flash of lightning, as these individual actions: stealing, adultery, murder. But sin is a lot more than that, and it's a lot worse than that. It's far more than individual actions. Sin is not so much just an act. It's not just an event, but rather it is an attitude of the heart, an attitude of the human heart. It's the attitude of our hearts. It is the ongoing condition of the human heart, wherein it is resolved and determined to be in a constant state of rebellion against God, its creator. Sin is an attitude ingrained in the heart of every single man and woman. And we can see it visibly in children, right? Until they grow up and become adults and become good at hiding their sin like we are. But we can see the self-centered attitude in a child, that they want to make their own rules. They want to be the boss. They want to decide what's happened. If you try to tell them that something is wrong, they want to explain to you why it's right, because they want to make that decision. I can ask a kid to clean a room or to apologize for hitting a sibling. And they can make it very clear that they'll do it, but they don't want to do it. Fine, I'm sorry, you know. Or they grumble as they go off and do it. Now, they may be obedient outwardly, but it is clear to us that we can see their heart isn't right with it. There's something wrong on the inside. And this is what Jesus was trying to explain on his Sermon on the Mount. He started going through the Ten Commandments and talking about the law. He says, you shall not murder. Yeah, you don't murder. But do you hate your brother? Well, then you've already murdered him in your heart. You've already broken the law. Oh, great, you don't commit adultery. Fantastic. But do you lust after someone else in your heart? You've already broken the law. He's trying to expose that sin is a deep and inward condition. When I say lawlessness, what do you think? I always think of like an old western town, you know, the wild, wild west, and of a town with no sheriff And so there's all kinds of lawlessness there. There's drinking and fighting and there's gunfights and there's prostitution and there's all kinds of terrible things going on. It's not a town devoted to one sin. It's a town where anything might happen. And that's the human heart. It's unruly. It's got no governor without the Holy Spirit, without God's law. It's a heart free to follow its own passions with an upraised fist saying, I don't want to do what you tell me to. That is sin. It is the root of defiance in the human heart, of the heart of man toward God. Now you and I may be able to see an ill temper of a child who's unsophisticated and can't hide that kind of sin, but how can you see it in the hearts of other men and women? Well, you can't always. That's why really the Ten Commandments, very externals, because we can only see the externals. We can only see the outside. So often we can't see when someone's got a heart problem going on. But sometimes we can. The law was given to expose our sin, and not just to others, but to expose it to ourselves. We can't read other people's hearts. Matter of fact, oftentimes we can't even read our own hearts. They will deceive us. But sin is testable. How can it be seen? It can be seen in its relationship and response to God's law. It can clearly be seen in how it reacts and how it feels about the laws of God. What is the law? It is God's revealed will for you and for I. It is God's revealed in his word. It is the sum total of my duty before God. It is an objective standard that God has given us to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And it shows to me there's a right use and a wrong use of the law. It's not made to make us right, but it's to show us that there's a standard that is God's, that matches God's nature that we can't live up to. I don't have to guess. I can see it in print. when I go to jail to preach, I go with my Gideon partner, Mike Abbott, and he always says, you know, what is sin? And he always talks about sin is missing the mark, right? And he always talks about a bullseye being somewhere in the room. They both shoot an arrow. Maybe, you know, that person hits the target but misses the bullseye. Then Mike shoots and he goes wild and doesn't even come close. Well, who missed the mark? Well, they both did. Neither one of them got to the bullseye. They missed. The God's law gives us that target. It gives us that bullseye of what God is looking for. And none of us hit that target. Romans 3 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Like I said, there are right uses and wrong uses of the law. The keeping of the law will not make us righteous before God, because we can't do it. We are broken inside. We cannot keep it. We have no hope to. We are bent. We are broken to such a degree, not only can we not keep the law, but we oftentimes don't even want to. We're not inclined to. The law is our teacher. It is our tutor. It shows us our sin and it shows us our brokenness. Like I said, it's an objective standard. And we don't recognize our brokenness without the law. We don't see our lawlessness, our unruliness, right? We think we're fine until the law comes and draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross that line. Well, now, I want to cross the line. I see them. I have to. I must. I want to. I will. I want to cross that line. I didn't even care about a line before, but now that someone tells me I can't, the rebellious heart of man says, oh, yeah? Stop me. The off limits provokes us to want it. Forbidden things are attractive to a rebellious heart. And that is what we have by nature. And that is what the law is used for, to reveal us. It is that line in the sand. Sure, if you cross that law, that line, people can point, oh, you're a sinner. I can see it as you cross the line. But there's lots of people that wouldn't cross the line. They just want to. So we don't see their hearts, but the law exposes to them their brokenness because they want to. That's kind of the point, one of the main points of the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son parable, the point of it was not actually the prodigal, but it was a point to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were listening in. And so he tells this whole story about the prodigal son and says, Dad, I don't like you. I don't want you. I want nothing to do with you. Just give me the inheritance and let me go live my life. I want nothing to do with you. And so he does. But when he comes back and is received, the point of the parable, the prodigal's brother comes up and sees a big party going on. And he says, what is going on here? And they said, well, your brother's back. They're throwing a party for him. And he won't even go in the house. And his dad comes out and entreats him and says, son, what's the matter? And he says, you ain't never killed the fatted calf for me. You ain't never thrown a party for me and my friends. I've been here all these years serving you, and I never got any of this. You see, he didn't cross the line. But his attitude reveals that he wishes he could have. My brother got to live it up, and now you've just accepted him back. The father says, all that I have is yours. But the son doesn't value the relationship that he has with his father. That means nothing to him. He wants the party. He wants the goodies. He wants the things. He wants to be able to live it up like his brother did. He didn't cross the line, but he wants to. He wished he had. Because the value of the relationship with his dad isn't worth it. And that is the heart of sin. We see it all over our culture. We see it all over our world. If there is a legitimate authority, when appointed by God, people are eager to defy it. It's our bent nature. It leads to broken nations and communities, churches and families. There are things out there in our culture does that are so confounding and so confusing that you're like, well, the only reason that someone did that was because someone told them they couldn't. And they say, oh yeah? We can't put it around the whole thing, but they got like railings around, you know, parts of the Grand Canyon. And every year, hundreds of people fall to their death in the Grand Canyon because they want to go around there's a barrier? Well, we'll see. Woo! And a lot of them fall to their death. Now, there's a lot of them that go beyond that barrier. They don't even fall. There's even more that do that. You tell me I can't? Oh, yeah. That is our nature. The law stirs me up since my heart is rebellious. We see here a definition of what sin really is, and it's not an event. Although we do call individual actions sins, and to be sure they are. Rather, it is more the bent attitude of our hearts, our disposition of our life, the inclination to rebel against God and to do what we want to do. Those outward events that we see are just the outflow of what's in here. Romans 4:15 says, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. Without that, I don't even know it. I don't know that I'm broken until the law reveals my transgression and my desire for it. But what about a change of practice? 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Why did he come? Why was he born? Why was the Lord over all, through whom all things were created, leave his courts of heaven? Why did he die? Why did he die that death? He appeared in order to take away sins. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see, do we not? We see here that Jesus Christ We can't understand his mission properly without first understanding our own predicament, without understanding how broken we are. We can still think, well, I can reach a level of righteousness and goodness that God will accept. The law shows that we can't. And without understanding that, we don't see the need, our serious need, for someone outside of ourselves to come down and scoop us up and pull us out of the ditch. Let me paint a picture for you of what salvation is about. In justification, I am forgiven by God. Declared not guilty through his substitutionary work on my behalf. Jesus took my place. Jesus Christ has satisfied the righteous justice of God for me. He has atoned for my guilt. He takes away my sin by taking my legal position before the law and before God. The Lord takes on my rebellion. He takes on my selfishness. He takes on my transgression, my wickedness, and my willfulness. He takes the penalty of my sin, and he takes it to the full. And yet, he in no way becomes the sinner. He is not dirtied and defiled by my sin, by your sin. I always worried about that early on. I thought I was so defiled that if Jesus were to touch me, that he would get my defilement. But just like Jesus would come and touch a leper, and instead of him catching their leprous disease, they caught his cleanness. He touches me and I catch his cleanness, and he no way becomes the sinner. He is not defiled by me. Matter of fact, his sinlessness is what qualifies him to take my place. If he had sin, there's no way he could take my place. Even now in heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, his Father, and he is without sin. This is why he came. Christ came to remove our sin. And in the sight of heaven, I am no longer seen as sinful. But there's a problem. We are still in a sinful world, and we are still contaminated by the presence of sin in our bodies. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Last April, I preached a sermon I titled Stay. And it was on 1 John 2:28, which reads, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink back in shame at his coming. And I said, Mark Webb translates that word, because it's translated in a lot of different ways throughout the text. But he translated it as the word stay. Stay in Christ. Stay in him. Abide in him. The Christian stays in Christ because there is something of God staying in him. We do not stay in God and hope that God will someday accept us. No, we stay in God because God is staying in us. Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit was put into your heart at conversion. And he never leaves you. He never leaves me. And the result is that I will never leave him. Do you remember further back when we talked in 1 John chapter 2:18 about the antichrists? So there are many antichrists. How do you detect the antichrist? There's several different ways to detect the antichrist. But the number one way to detect the antichrist, they leave. They don't stay. And I don't mean they left and went to the church up the street. In those days, to leave the church was to leave apostolic Christianity. In our day, it's to leave the faith. The fact that they left shows us that they never had this thing that teaches us the truth. They did not have God's Spirit in them. False Christianity walks away. But the true Christian stays in the truth, as well as stays in righteousness. He does not stay in sin. The life of the Christian is Christ. I am in him, and he is in me. John 15, verses 4 and 5 says, abide in me, this is Jesus speaking, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What do you think that the branch thinks of the vine? The vine. You can take him or leave him. He's fine. You cut that branch off, you got a dead branch. You cut my arm off, that arm is not good for anything. It's dead. The vine to the Christian is Jesus. You might ask me, is Jesus the most important part of my life? Most important part of my life, Jesus is my life. He is my everything. I can't live without him. I abide in Christ. I live in him. I breathe him. I must have him. He isn't a passing fad. I've been having problems with my blood pressure lately. And I got a bad doctor's report on Monday about the blood pressure. Thanks, they're going to put me on pills. And I stopped. And I had a family member, not Jessica. Okay, but a family member who loves Jessica, loves the kids, loves me, and they meant well. But they're like, oh, blood pressure, that's stress. You're like a leader in your church, right? Well, you got that new pastor. You should probably give him all that stuff and just quit. And you're in the Gideons, too. You should probably quit that, too. You got four kids. You need to quit all that. Quit all that. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. What I'm not supposed to be doing is probably eating so much salt. But I said, if I'm here and I'm preaching and I'm loud and a blood vessel pops in my head and I collapse right here, I die doing what I was supposed to be doing except for eating the salt. So this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what God has called me to do. He is not part of my life. He's not something that I can take or not take. I live in him. If he has called me to something, I must do it. First John 3:7 says, whoever practices righteous is righteous as he is righteous. The final he in that sentence refers to Christ himself. This is the other side of the coin. Jesus is the sinless one, but he is also the righteous one. Jesus has no sin, but there is a difference between being not sinful and being righteous. Remember that analogy I told you about with Mike Abbott talking about shooting at the bullseye, right? About missing the bullseye. There's another way you can miss that bullseye. Never taking the shot, right? Being righteous is the flip side of the record. There are a lot of thou shalts in the Bible. Thou shalt not, but and do nots. But in addition to that, there are a lot of things that we are to do. He has called us to do things. Jesus himself summarized this when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second great. There are things that we are called to do. In the story of the Good Samaritan, there are priests that walk by the guy beaten and bleeding. Now, they didn't beat him. They didn't make him suffer. They didn't do anything bad to him, but they didn't do anything to help him. The Samaritan is the guy who stops and does something. We are called to do things, to be righteous. We are not only not to do evil, but we are to actively do good. Jesus himself went about doing good, and that's John's point here. Yeah, I mean, I've never did any of those grosser sins. I don't do the bad stuff. Well, that's great. Do you commit yourself to doing righteousness? That is the definition of a Christian. Is abiding in Christ optional? If a man abide not in me, says Jesus, he is cut down and thrown in the fire. Abiding in Christ is not something reserved for super Christians to do. We must do it as well. If we don't abide in Christ, we don't lose him. We never had him. If we stay in him, it is only because he stayed in us. Why did he not throw me in hell years ago? Why does he stay with me? He has a hold of me. I love him, but I love him because he first loved me. We're a little long here. Let me make a couple of observations to you real quick. To John, it's all kind of black and white. You know, we like to look at things in shades of gray. I look around and I say, well, hey, you know, some of you, you're you're doing some good things. I mean, I know you do some bad things, but you mostly do good things, right? More good than bad, right? We want to put it on a continuum here. Yeah, you have imperfection in your life, but there's some wonderful things about you. We want to look at it like school. Okay, you didn't get 100, but you got an 80. Pretty good. And where am I falling? Where do I got? Am I at 60? What's God's passing line? Where is the line that I can demarcate whether I've passed God's grade or not? God doesn't work that way. And John doesn't speak that way either. It's not you're righteous and you pass, or you sin and you fail. For John and for God, there are only sheep and goats. They're not on a continuum. There's not hybrids in here. There's not sheep, goats. Sheep, goats. That's it. We are changed into a different kind. We aren't, that's apples and oranges. Yeah, we're changed from an apple to an orange. It's not a good orange or a bad orange or a mediocre orange. You're changed from one to the other. You're something completely new and different. You're not on a sliding scale. You're a sheep if you're his. And good news, God knows his sheep. He knows you. When we come before him to enter those gates, he's not going to go, let's see, are you on the list? No. He knows them and we know him. He knows his sheep. And when someone comes before him who he doesn't know, it's because you're a goat. It's not a grade. It's not a, I failed today, so I better do some good stuff tomorrow. Throw that idea out right now. The only reason any of us are going to make it is because he's changed us into something new, something that loves righteousness and now hates sin. Two, I also want to say in verse 7, it says, do not be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Kind of seems obvious, doesn't it? But as obvious as that statement is, I want to stress our propensity for being deceived. A man cannot live wickedly and be a Christian. Don't let people fool you. You can't have both. If someone falls from the faith, we may ask, where did they go wrong? At the very beginning. At the very beginning. They missed it from day one. Salvation involves an absolute, total surrender. And it's, we give up everything. Romans 6 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. Because we love it. It's him. Now that righteousness, practicing righteousness, doesn't make us right with God. That's the outflow. Christ makes us right. Matter of fact, let me tell you this right now. Your sin will not keep you out of heaven. Do you know that? Your sin will not keep you out of heaven. There's been a sacrifice for sin. Your sin can be dealt with. What keeps you out of heaven is your righteousness. We can think, I accept Christ and all this, but I got a 401k of good deeds over here. And when I get to heaven, I'll show God, and I'll add it to it, and that'll help me get in. No, you have to abandon it all. Paul looks at everything, his heritage, he looks at everything that was an advantage to him, says it's bad. Says it's that. I reject it. You have to surrender all of your hopes, all of the pennies, the good things. Oh, you served at a soup kitchen, or you taught this class, or you did this, or you gave someone an encouraging word today. None of it means anything. You need Christ and Christ alone. That is the only way you get in. You've got to give up on your righteousness. All you can do is throw yourself at the feet of a merciful Savior and say, I have nothing to offer you except my sin. I am a wretch. I'm not worthy of your love. You should cast me into hell. But you say in here that you accept those type of people as your children. Save me. I can tell you right now for a fact, Jesus receives such. I know that because that was me. He should have grabbed me by the back of my neck and flung me into hell a long time ago, and he didn't. And he will not reject you either. That's the Savior we serve. Your practice doesn't make you perfect. Christ makes you perfect. But we practice righteousness because he's given us new taste buds. We love the new thing. We love the good thing, that which he loves. We're changed. We're different. We're not even the same. We're not on the same scale anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you changed us, for we have no hope outside of that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work these words in our heart. Help us to trust in you and you alone. Forgive us, O Lord, that so often we go back to those desiccating wells. We go back to those wells that have no water in them and look for hope and for strength. None, we will not find any of that there. We only find it in you. Help us, O Lord. You know we live in a world that has many things dangled before us, which it's easy for us to love and get enamored with. Lord, help us keep our hearts, our minds, our eyes focused on you. O Lord, capture our hearts for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.